Fanny Crosby wrote over 9,000 hymns in her lifetime. Now, she lived a long life. I believe her dates were 1820 to 1915, if I'm not mistaken. So over 95 years. But this fact that she wrote over 9,000 hymns is made all the more remarkable by the fact that she had been blind since the age of 2 due to a high fever. And it's just an aside this morning on this subject of Fanny Crosby, but it's an interesting feature. If you go through her hymns, the frequency with which she references the sense of sight. And you'll see this even in the hymn text that I want to quote this morning, "Tell Me the Story of Jesus." Just permit me these moments to read the words. Perhaps we'll sing it at some point later. "Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Tell how the angels in chorus sang as they welcomed his birth. Glory to God in the highest, peace and good tidings to earth. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard." That refrain keeps coming back. And then the second stanza, "Fasting alone in the desert. Tell of the days that are past. How for our sins he was tempted, yet was triumphant at last. Tell of the years of his labor. Tell of the sorrow he bore. He was despised and afflicted, homeless, rejected, and poor. Tell of the cross where they nailed him, writhing in anguish and pain. Tell of the grave where they laid him. Tell how he liveth again. Love in that story so tender, clearer than ever I see. Stay. Let me weep while you whisper, 'Love paid the ransom for me.' Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard." Well, today we embark on a journey through Luke's gospel, and I've entitled the series, "Tell Me the Story of Jesus." That's exactly what a gospel does. It tells the story of Jesus, especially the good news of our salvation through his sinless, perfect, law-fulfilling life, his substitutionary death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and his bodily resurrection from the dead. There's more that we could say that's in a gospel. More about his life, more about his incarnation, more about all that he did, more about his ascension. Obviously, his return is a part of that. But these three things are the essentials, the bare essentials, without which you don't have a gospel. You don't have good news. You may have a story about Jesus, but you don't have the story of Jesus. The intent of God was to give this story to us through the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We could go into a discussion of why four Gospels. We're focusing on one, and perhaps we'll have opportunity to do that sometime later. But this journey that we're going to be taking through Luke, I just want you to fasten your seatbelts and get ready, because it will likely be a 2.5 to 3 year journey. Just everyone, take a deep breath. You might ask the question, well, Now, preacher, it took us 2 years to get through Genesis, and that's 50 chapters. Why that length of time for only 24 chapters? Well, I can answer that question, I think, pretty easily. And I think you probably already know the answer. Luke has a lot more places to stop and camp along the way. Luke has a lot more small sections. Think of the Beatitudes. In 8 Beatitudes, that's a whole series in itself. 8 weeks on each one. We may choose to do that. Think about the Lord's Prayer. Also, a mini-series within the series. By the way, this is good psychology. Because it keeps you from thinking, oh, we're in that series on Luke. No, we're in the series on the Beatitudes. Oh, we're in the series on Luke. No, we're in the series on the Lord's Prayer. So it's helpful for us to break it up that way, I think, just as a way to think about it. Think about how many parables in Luke only have two or three verses. You know, think about the example of how Jesus says to not treat our witness as lighting a lamp and hiding it under a jar, but to let our light so shine. Think about Jesus' example of salt that has lost its taste, its flavor, and that it's fit only to be thrown away. That's just two or three verses. That's a whole sermon right there. So I want to encourage you, just as I do whenever we start a new exposition, and by the way, this is really the bread and butter of what we do and what I believe really increases the health and the vitality of a church, and that is to focus deeply on one section of Scripture for an extended period of time. One book. You begin to see the chapters and the verses in their context, historical, grammatical, literary. You don't see just a little section here and a section there. We do messages like that. We do exposition of a brief portion of Scripture on a particular topic. That's not something that is not done. It's just this is where we should really see the main content of what the preaching ministry of the church is to be. So I encourage you, as we embark on this series, to take the Gospel of Luke and read through the entire book several times. Now, we're not going to read through Luke like we read through Ruth or like we read through Philippians. One sermon, you know, 13 or 14 minutes. If you read the book of Luke out loud, any guesses at about how long it might take you to get through it? Probably about 2.5 hours. That's reading out loud. That's not skimming. That's not just reading silently, but reading out loud. I'm taking Max McLean's reading of it. If you go to BibleGateway.com, you can hear the Bible read by a number of people. You have the King James Version read by Alexander Scorby, and then you have the ESV read by Max McLean in a more New England accent. You can choose your accent. You can choose your translation. But the idea is get that Word of God into you. Get the context of it. Read it several times or have it read to you several times. I believe there's value in having the Bible read to you. Sometimes you hear things that you would overlook if you saw them. Sometimes you read things and see things that you would overlook if you heard them. So it's multiple ways to do it. That said, let's read the first four verses of this book and the fourth gospel as we dive into our study. And if you're able to stand in honor of God's word, I would ask you to do so. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that he would inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So in this overview of Luke's gospel, which we've entitled, Tell Me the Story of Jesus, we'll consider this morning, in three brief parts, the man, the message, and the meaning. The man, Luke, the message of his gospel, and the meaning of it, not only for his original readers, but also for today. So let's first consider the man. And if you have your study guide, you can follow along closely with this outline. Luke is the author of both the Gospel of Luke, bearing his name, and of which other book in the New Testament? Acts, the book of Acts. In fact, there are really two volumes in the set, and it has to do with the way that those who put the canon together split Luke in Acts by putting the Gospel of John. I think they were tempting to do chronological order there. But literally speaking, those two go together. Just think of them as a two-volume set of the same work. We have the story of Jesus in volume 1. We have the story of the church in volume 2. So neither of the books actually bear his name as an author. Did you realize that? Nowhere does it say Luke wrote this book. But we can look at the context clues. So let's look first, as we've read this passage, let's look at Acts 1:1 in comparison. Just flip over to Acts, separated from Luke by John. And let's see what it says. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So what do you know already? There's a first book somewhere, and it was written to whom? Theophilus. We just read, most excellent Theophilus, in the first section of Luke's gospel. So we know at the beginning that these two books were written by the same author. It still doesn't tell us it was Luke. Now look at Acts again, Acts chapter 16. And trust me, this may not be the most important thing, but I think it's important to establish the fact of Luke's authorship, and it just helps us to understand a little bit more about what we're reading. So in Acts chapter 16, 10 through 17, we see the first "we" statement in the book of Acts. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis and so forth. I won't read the entire section. This is the first time we see "we." So it's someone in Paul's ministry party, someone that was involved with him that is now a part of the journey. We see other "we" passages in chapter 20 and 21 and 27. Now, up to this point, the narrative has been written in the third person. Oh, preacher, there you go with your grammar again. Okay. Yeah. Now he's writing in what? First person, plural, but he's been writing in third person, sometimes singular, sometimes plural. The third person is the he, him, she, her, they, them kind of language. But it changes in chapter 16. So we know that it's someone who has joined the party. The writer of Acts seems to have been physically present with Paul at least during part of the journeys. So in the last "we" section, chapter 27, what do we see? We see Paul's final imprisonment. Just flip over there to chapter 27. And we see several names throughout this section, 27 all the way through chapter 28, verse 16. And we see that his companions during this time were these men: Titus, Demas, Crescens, Jesus, Justus, Epaphras, Epaphroditus, and finally Luke. So Luke is a good candidate because he's one of the people who are part of Jesus or part of Paul's party, right? He is very likely to be the one that has come into that party and starts describing it as "we" now. So that combined with the fact that Luke has universally been called the author, there's been no dispute on this, no good reason has come up to suggest any other possibility. We're safe in understanding that Luke himself is the writer of this gospel. Now, Luke is not one of the apostles. Luke isn't even a first-generation disciple, is he? He's a second-generation Gentile disciple of Jesus. It's really kind of interesting. Sometimes when you think of the apostles, you immediately think, oh, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, really only two of those were apostles, Matthew and John. The others were ones who came along afterwards. They were close in proximity, close in relationship, but especially Luke is separated by the fact that he's not a Jew, he is a Gentile, and he's second generation, as it were. He has come to faith likely through the ministry of Paul. We don't know exactly. But let's look at Luke here in four different roles in this gospel. First, as historian, and we see that in the passage we read to begin with, verses 1 through 4. What is he doing here? He has undertaken to do what many have sought to do, and that is to write an orderly account of the narrative of Jesus' life and ministry. And how has he done that? He's not done it by being an eyewitness himself. How does he say he's done it? He has consulted what? Eyewitnesses, ministers of the word. Luke has used sources, just like a good historian does. Now, back in those days, they weren't footnoting things. They weren't using the Chicago Manual of Style, you know, to make sure that they had the reference, the footnote, the bibliography just right. That's not the way things were done. But still, he has consulted sources, these eyewitnesses. His research methodology as an historian is sound. But we also see him as a theologian. Not just a historian, but also a theologian. Someone who is concerned about theology and doctrine, about who God is and who Christ is and what the church is. And so we see in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, an example of his doctrine of salvation. This is a part that we're hopefully going to land on somewhere around Christmas time. But chapter 2, 10 and 11, these familiar words. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David," what? A Savior, which is Christ, the Lord, the Messiah, the King, the Lord, the Master. He's born. He is a Savior. So here we see the doctrine of salvation. Going just a few verses forward to verse 34 and 35 of chapter 2, we have the doctrine of Jesus' death for his people. This is all just in the first part of the book. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Now Simeon is speaking in sort of some veiled language there, but understand, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. To Mary, he was speaking these words and pointing to the fact that her own son would die and she would witness it. And that's what we see later on, the doctrine of Jesus' death for his people. And then in chapter 3, verse 22, familiar words to us that really have for us the doctrine of the Trinity in them. And perhaps that's not Luke's purpose, but it certainly is the go-to passage when we look at this, and particularly the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 22. It says, we'll back up to 21. "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" Who is the voice from heaven? God the Father. What is the dove? In bodily form, this is the Holy Spirit lighting on him. Who is Jesus? He's the incarnate Son of God. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit present all in one place. By the way, this should absolutely and utterly destroy the arguments of those who do not adhere to the doctrine of the Trinity. We also see Luke not only as historian and theologian, but how is he most often thought of? When we hear Luke, we think of him as a what? A doctor, a physician. Why do we think that? Well, there's really only one little verse in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. And it is here that he is called by Paul the beloved physician. That's really the only way that we know that Luke is a doctor. But how else do we know that? By looking at the context and looking at the way he writes. We see lots of detail given to whenever there's a need to describe something about the human body or about the crucifixion or anything like that. He gives attention to names and details that the other gospel writers don't, very much like a doctor would, paying attention to women and children as well as men. It's very interesting to see how, as a physician, his vocation affects the writing. Now, it's all under the Holy Spirit's inspiration. We have to keep that in mind. But he is a physician. Now, here's another role. Luke as musician. You ever thought about that, Pastor Kyle? Luke as musician. This would be a great Bible study. I think I might do it. Luke as musician. We really see this in chapter 1 primarily, but in chapter 2 as well. But if you look at verses 46 through 55, you have this section in chapter 1 where Mary has had an encounter with the angel who says, this is going to happen to you. You're going to give birth to a son. And Mary says, rather, this is the encounter with Elizabeth. I apologize for that. The encounter with Elizabeth, not the Annunciation. And after Elizabeth has blessed her, she says, my soul magnifies the Lord. That's verse 46. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Now that word magnifies has come down to us with the Latin phrase, the Magnificat. And the Magnificat of Mary has been set to song and to music by many, many composers. This entire section is poetic and musical in its structure and in its content. And then flip over to verse 68 of the same chapter. We have Zechariah, who says, it was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. It continues with verses of a song that we have now referred to as the Benedictus. The Benedictus of Zechariah, the blessing. When we think Benedictus, we might think benediction, we might think end of the service, but you're going farther ahead than we can go right now. The Benedictus is the blessing. And that's what Zechariah is doing. He is blessing God. And then chapter 2, verse 14, we read it a moment ago. Well, we got close to reading a moment ago. Verse 13 says, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Or if you prefer the King James, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. These words have been set to music as the Gloria in excelsis Deo. Or if you're really a stickler, Gloria in excelsis Deo. Or if you're German, Gloria in excelsis Deo. There's all different ways to pronounce it. But these are the angels singing glory to God in the highest. And then a final song is in chapter 2, verse 29. And hopefully you may have a version of the scripture that has these set off in poetry form. And you can easily see it. Verse 29, this is Simeon in the temple. And he says in verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The Nunc Dimittis. The Nunc Dimittis. The let your servant depart in peace. Be dismissed. That's the word Dimittis. Be dismissed. These are songs that we still sing today. Choral arrangements, hymns. These are still songs that we have from the musician Luke. And so now we've looked at the man, Luke. Let's look at his message. His message. And in the message of Luke, we really see, of course, we've talked about the gospel, and we've talked about having four of the gospels, and the gospel of Luke is one of those. We may spend time looking at that later, but basically what you have in Luke is you have God's plan for salvation brought out, and there's all kinds of places in Scripture that we could look. We're not going to read them all, but let's just divide this section into, or this book into five sections. The first is really the what we might call the beginnings. Here's where we have the infancy narratives. Here's where we have 10 stories about the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus, neatly done. And all throughout this passage, we see the beginnings of Jesus' ministry. There's a prologue. There's the accounts of John the Baptist, how God prepares the way for Jesus through his messenger, John the Baptist. We have the account of John the Baptist's birth. We have the birth narratives of both him and the Lord Jesus. This is the most complete account of Jesus' birth, by the way. The other Gospels don't have nearly the detail when it comes to this. And then we also have the temptation of Jesus. That occurs before his ministry, and there's all kinds of reasons for that and its placement there. But that's the beginnings. And then we see Jesus' ministry in Galilee in chapters 4 through 9. This is his healing and teaching ministry. This is his calling and training of the disciples. This is his sermon in the synagogue. In fact, if you look over at chapter 4, verse 16, here you see him being rejected when he comes to Nazareth and he preaches. He opens the scroll and reads, by the invitation of those who are in charge, and reads the passage from Isaiah, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." As he reads this and he sits down and says, "This is fulfilled in your hearing today," people rise up and they want to get rid of him. This is really the critical beginning of his ministry. And then there's a turning point in this section over in chapter 9, verse 51, where it says, "He set his face to go to Jerusalem." That leads into the next section, his journey towards Jerusalem, which goes from 9:51 to chapter 19, verse 44. And the significance of this is that Jerusalem was where he would do what? Fulfill his mission, for which he was sent into the world. Was he sent into the world to heal? Yes. Was he sent into the world to teach? Yes. Was he sent into the world to call and to train disciples? Yes. But what did it all point toward? It all pointed toward his mission to go to the cross. That's what we see in this section. The significance of going toward Jerusalem and his journey toward Jerusalem is that here is his most critical part of his ministry. Moving toward Jerusalem and then finally arriving in Jerusalem. And Jesus' teaching in his journey toward Jerusalem is the most extensive that we see on prayer and discipleship and the character of the coming kingdom. It's as though he is preparing his disciples, isn't he? He's preparing them for life in the kingdom. He's preparing them for life when he's not around physically. He's preparing them for life in the Spirit, even though that isn't explicit all the time. And then the next section, we see him in Jerusalem, Jesus in Jerusalem, beginning in chapter 19, verse 45, and continuing through 21:38. This is where we see Jesus' interaction with the religious leaders and the teachers. What does he call the religious leaders and teachers? Does he have good words for them, kind words for them, words of compassion for the religious leaders, for the teachers of his day? No. To put it mildly, he thinks they're snakes. He thinks they're whitewashed tombs. He calls them whitewashed tombs because you're all bright and clean on the outside and inside you're full of dead men's bones. He doesn't have a lot of sympathy for the religious leaders because they were preying on the people. They were hypocrites and often are called that. Pharisees, Sadducees, hypocrites, priests, scribes. This is the temple establishment, especially with the Sadducees and the scribes and the priests. Pharisees aren't so much a part of that, but they've got their own share of hypocrisy and problems, don't they? And Jesus says to beware of them. Chapter 20, verses 45 through 47, this is what he says. "And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. All of this culminates in the final section, which is Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection that we see in 22 through 24. This is the part that I was telling you earlier. Without this, there is no gospel. Without the account of Jesus' suffering and death and burial and resurrection, you have no good news. It's just a story about Jesus. It's a story about a good teacher who went about healing and teaching and bringing disciples to him and teaching them how to live and talking about eternal things. But without the crucifixion, without his bodily death on the cross for our sins and for our salvation as our substitute, not just as our example, not just as a moral example out there for us to say, oh, since Jesus did that, we need to do that too. No. As our substitute, in our place condemned, he stood. He was pierced for our iniquities. He was slain for our transgressions. By his stripes we are healed. That is salvation, primarily, first and foremost. And this is the climax. This is the point to which everything is moving. So we need to, we'll consider these things section by section as we move through the passage. In fact, you might just want to take, if you believe in writing things down in your Bible, you might just want to take this outline and at the appropriate places just write in there these words that I've given to you here just to kind of give you an understanding and an outline of where we're going. And that brings us finally to the meaning. We've seen the man, Luke. We've seen his message. Now let's think about the meaning of the book. This might better be thought of as the purpose of the book rather than meaning, but I've given you a couple of things here to think about. And the first purpose, I think, is to give an accurate picture of who Jesus is, what he brings, and how we can know that he is God's chosen one. This is what William Hendrickson would describe as the immediate purpose. The immediate purpose. He writes, to place in the hands of a person highly regarded by the writer, namely Theophilus, an accurate account of the matters touching Jesus, matters in which the addressee had already received some instruction, and to do this in the interest of that person's spiritual well-being. So this answers the first question of why did he write it? He also wrote it to help us know that salvation and deliverance are found only in him. And this would be more of the falling in line with the ultimate purpose, which we'll look at in just a moment. Let's think about the intermediate purpose, though. The immediate and then the intermediate purpose, again, deferring to Hendrickson at this point, to enlighten earnest inquirers and strengthen the faith of believers, especially those who had been or were being gathered from the Greek-speaking Roman world, the converts from heathendom. I like that phrase, the converts from heathendom. So his intermediate purpose is to gather and to enlighten those inquirers and to strengthen their faith as believers. He himself is one of them, isn't he? Luke is a Gentile. He is a from a pagan background, as far as we know. He is not Jewish. And yet he comes to faith in Christ. We do not know how, we don't know when, but we know that it happened. We know he wrote this gospel for that purpose. And then there is an ultimate purpose. So remember, immediate, intermediate, and ultimate. The ultimate purpose is to do what? To reach all the nations. This is a gospel that is written primarily with Gentiles in mind, the nations in mind. By the way, that includes us. If the gospel was not for the nations, we would be left in our sins. We would be left without salvation. But because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is for the nations, all peoples, patata ethne. The word ethne is where we get our word what? Ethnic. All ethnicities. By the way, folks, we need to keep this in mind. When we speak of race, that is not a scriptural category in the way we often think of it. Race is the human race. One race, many ethnicities, many expressions of that. He has made of one blood all people. Period. Full stop. His ultimate purpose is to reach all the nations, even including the Samaritans. It's really interesting. For the triune God as revealed in Christ. And we'll watch for those markers along the way. So as we consider today Luke, the man, his message, and then the meaning or the purpose of his work, I want us to think about two takeaways this morning. And they both have to do with glorifying God. Remember what we've said before, that all theology is what? Oh, good. I'm so glad that somebody remembered. I was really going to feel let down this morning if no one said doxology. I thought, I'm going to have to preach that sermon again. All theology is doxology, meaning what? When we come to Scripture and we get the fine points of doctrine and theology down, it's not just so we can add to our little database. It's not just so we can have lots of information to share with other people and sit back and say, well, isn't that interesting? Isn't that unique? And it isn't so that we can just win an argument. Apologetics is a great thing, but that's not the ultimate reason. All theology is ultimately doxology and should cause us to glorify and magnify and praise the God who gave it. I think that is worthy of an amen. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever is the chief end of man, the chief purpose of man. And I give you these two takeaways. We can glorify God, first of all, for using a highly educated Gentile physician to compile a well-researched account of the most famous Jew's life, ministry, death, and resurrection. The most famous Jew who ever lived, this was his life and ministry, his death and resurrection that he has compiled. So we can glorify God for that, using a man like Luke, someone who is not on the lower tier, not someone who is average, but he's highly educated. He's well researched in his account. But the second part of glorifying God is connected to it. We can also glorify God for making Luke's account simple and accessible enough for the least among us to understand and believe the gospel message. My question for you today is, have you understood the gospel? Have you believed the gospel? And if not, then today is the day of salvation. Today, do not harden your heart against God. Do not harden your heart against the gospel, but understand today is the day of salvation. His word pierces deeply. And I pray that God's Spirit has pierced deeply into your heart to provide spiritual nourishment and strength, but also to prick that heart, to cause you to think differently, perhaps, about Christ. If you came with a hard heart, to think differently about Him, to think of His compassion, to think of His grace, to think of the great invitation when He said, "Come unto Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light. You shall find rest for your souls." Have you found rest in Jesus? Have you found rest in Christ? Have you come to that place where you have understood and believed the gospel message? And if you have, praise the Lord. And if you have not yet made that public through professing your faith in the Lord Jesus, through believer baptism, why not today? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, as we have looked at your word today, just briefly looking at this Gospel of Luke, we pray that your Holy Spirit will have been our teacher, will have brought home its truths to us that we might be changed, that we might be transformed by your grace. Take and use these moments for your glory, for the good of your people, and may those who have now ears to listen, perhaps for the first time, and eyes to see for the first time, may they place their faith in you today. In Jesus' name we pray.